Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever comes to me will not die, but will live forever. Heavenly Father, these are not light words. They are the words of a loving Creator who came to bring life eternal. And it's in moments like these, as we grieve and as we mourn and as we comfort one another, that we remember that these are the words of eternal life, and we rejoice in that. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to comfort Gavin and his sisters and his mom, Gina, and the wider family. We pray that you would uphold them and that they would hold on to the words of eternal life. And we pray this evening, Lord, that as we come to you in many different places in our life, that again, in your grace, you would show us Jesus, that we would see him in his glory, and we would see him in your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the plans that we make and the actions we take can sometimes have unexpected results. Sometimes the results that we do not like whatsoever, we don't expect them. Sometimes, surprisingly, there are results that are far better than we can ever expect. Well, in our passage this evening, those who oppose Jesus will find that their plans will backfire on them. And for those who believe in Jesus, well, the news is far better than they could have ever hoped. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this radical statement of Jesus when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a God-sized claim. A God-sized claim where Jesus is saying that he is the only way to resurrect us from the dead, to give us life eternal. It's a God-sized claim. But he followed it up with a radical action, didn't he? He raises Lazarus from the dead with a word. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. Of course, this very situation actually leads to a divided response from the Jews, those who had seen and those who had heard. Many of them, in verse 45, we're told of the Jews who came to visit Mary, had seen what Jesus had done, and they believed in him. When they saw Lazarus exit from that tomb after being dead for 4 days, the evidence for them was overwhelming. And the conclusion for those people who saw it was obvious. Jesus is really who he's been saying he is. He is the Son of God, God's chosen King. Of course, though, there's another group who are not so keen on what this means. And so they go straight to the Pharisees. The conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus has been obvious as we've read up to chapter 11. And so these people who are not quite excited about what Jesus has done goes to the Pharisees because they have an ally in them to stop Jesus. See, what this passage presents to us this evening is really two kingdoms, man's kingdom and God's kingdom. Both kingdoms have plans and actions, and yet both have two very different outcomes. The first we look at is man pursuing his own kingdom. You see, the raising of Lazarus intensifies the Pharisees' conflict with Jesus because Jesus is increasingly becoming more and more popular with the people. And so the leaders themselves are getting very nervous. Their tactics up till now have largely been in the moment kind of conflict, that emotional driven response to what Jesus is doing. So when he heals and when he makes these big claims, you almost see the Pharisees losing it. And so we've been told up to now that once we were told that they wanted to kill Jesus, but they couldn't. Twice they attempted to stone Jesus in their emotional outburst, but they weren't able to get him. And 4 times we've already been told that they attempted to seize him. All up to now have been unsuccessful. So with this indisputable raising of the dead hanging over their heads, these leaders call an emergency meeting, a special meeting of the top dogs, if you like. We're told there that the Sanhedrin called a meeting. Now the Sanhedrin is the highest judicial body in the land. They were given this authority by the Roman occupying forces. This group of men controlled and oversaw all Jewish internal affairs, the judiciary, the legislation, and the executive. It's kind of like having the ANC National Executive Committee having total control over the courts in our land and the judges, having total control over parliament and the running of this country. I know that's a bit of a scary thought, but that's what it was like. Here was a small group of men who controlled everything. See, when the Sanhedrin made a decision, it was final and binding on the people of Israel. So the move here to meet and discuss this man Jesus is a serious move. The decision to gather and to decide what to do with this man Jesus is a serious move. And it indicates that the leadership thinks that this is a subject of national importance. For no longer is this just a Jesus who are making outlandish claims, but his outlandish claims are backed up with authority. You see, the Sanhedrin are actually threatened by Jesus' rise in popularity. Look at verse 47. They say to each other, "What are we accomplishing?" they ask. "Here is this man performing many signs." Now, the thing you must pick up here that's interesting is that here is the Jewish authorities acknowledging the signs. They're not denying it. They know unequivocally that Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, is now alive. And so in acknowledging these signs, they are actually giving this sort of authority to Jesus. They're actually saying, hold on, God is doing something here. Although they would never articulate this. But their conclusion is this in verse 48. If we let Jesus to go on doing what he's doing, then everyone will believe in him. You see, they feel like they're losing grip on their authority over the people. And they're threatened by what the consequences will be. They say there in verse 48, and then the Romans will come, and they note what they say, and they will take away our temple and our nation. See, the Romans kept a tight leash on the Sanhedrin's authority, and an unplanned change in leadership would cause chaos. Never mind the fact that some people were already believing that Jesus is the promised king, which of course would be a direct challenge to the Roman Empire and the emperor. It's likely that if the Romans got hold of wind of what was going on, that they would have used violence to squash this uprising. Now, on one level, it's understandable that the Sanhedrin are worried about their nation. It's legitimate for them to be so. But what they don't understand is that their problem is greater than a threat from the Romans. Because what they're doing here is they're actually rejecting God's hand in all of this. You see, ultimately, the leadership of Israel were threatened by the potential loss of their own kingdom. They're not concerned about God. They're concerned about their power and their influence, their status and control that they are losing over the people. They fear losing the temple, which instead of being a place of worship for them, had become a place of personal power and control over people. We know when we read the Gospels, we see Jesus' scathing words to the leaders of Israel that confirm this very thing. Remember, he accuses them of being a brood of vipers, whitewashed walls, hypocrites, and those who have turned the temple into a den of robbers. See, the problem here is that when the power-hungry and the controlling are threatened and backed into a corner, they bite and they fight back, which is exactly what happens. Caiaphas, the high priest, speaks up, and you get a sense his words are said in anger and frustration. Verse 49, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish." His words are plain. It's better to kill Jesus than to lose our temple and our nation. It's better to kill than lose our power and our status and our influence. It's better to kill than serve the interests of God instead of our own. Basically, the Sanhedrin is worried about losing their own kingdom. And so it's better for them to kill than to lose that power. And in fact, that's exactly what they plan to do. Verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Just feel the weight of those words. They plotted to take Jesus' life. What has he just done? He's the one who's just given life, and now they are going to take life. They're not plotting just to arrest him, to get him out of this popular uprising. They've plotted to kill him. Here is the highest body in the judiciary. Here is the highest body within their nation. And they've plotted to kill Jesus. What had been an informal opposition against this man was now a formal judicial decision. The highest judicial body making in the land has declared that Jesus is now an outlaw. And his punishment, it will be death, the maximum penalty. Of course, the big irony here is that there is actually a higher authority than the Jewish judiciary at play. And the Jews themselves don't even know it. You see, God is actually fulfilling his kingdom purposes. The high priest, Caiaphas, the one who should have been most attentive to the work of God, he doesn't even know it. The irony is that his words are true, but he doesn't even know it. The truth of his words are actually God's words. He's speaking God's words, and yet he doesn't know it. Verse 51. The writer John tells us he did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied. In other words, he gave the word of God that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. The words he uttered unknowingly were in actual fact God's word to Israel. And not just to Israel as a nation, but for all people everywhere. For Jesus would die not only for the Jewish nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. The original Jewish hearers on hearing this probably would have thought, okay, it's about those Jews who are scattered outside of Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul is directing it to all God's chosen people throughout the world. And he does that by calling them the children of God. Those who are called out from the nations. And God's purposes in Jesus dying, well, to make the Jew and the Gentile one people under God. But what of this death that is prophesied here? And what would be the outcome? Well, Caiaphas meant and hoped what would happen is drastically different from what God had planned and would fulfill. Yes, the plans were agreed. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they wanted Jesus dead. And they wanted him to be a substitution in the place of the nation. But the purpose and the outcome of that death, entirely different. You see, what man had purposed was in essence reversed by God. What man had purposed in Jesus' death was to remove him as a threat to their kingdom. And their goal was to keep the peace with the Roman authorities. But what God purposed in Jesus' death was not the defeat of the outward political threat of the kingdom, but the real and inward threat to the people of Israel themselves, their own sin. When John says for the Jewish nation, he means on behalf of, as a substitution in their place. In other words, John is telling us here that Jesus will die in their place. He will pay the price for their sin and rebellion as a nation. In fact, John the Baptist prophesies this in John chapter 1, verse 29. When he sees Jesus, remember what he says? See, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. This is why the context of the Passover coming in this passage is so important. And in particular, I wonder if you noted that the people are wondering whether Jesus is going to come to the Passover. But they're actually wondering whether he's going to come to the purification process the week before. Of course, Jesus isn't going to go to that because he doesn't need to be purified. He is the sinless one, the sinless Lamb of God that would pay for the price of a rebellious nation. See, the spotless, sinless Lamb would take upon himself the punishment for the sinner. The sinless dying for the sinner. And not just one sinner, but the nation of Israel and the nations of the world. See, God's kingdom plans are being fulfilled through his son's death. A forgiven people are being gathered to God. A nation saved not because they need protection from Rome, but because they are being saved by God from their true enemy. Here we go back to John chapter 10. Here they are being saved by the true shepherd, not the hired hand or a thief or pretenders. But here is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep. Here is the true owner of the kingdom laying down his life. The conclusion? Well, friends, ultimately God's plans will always supersede the plans of man. His plans will always lead to a surprising result for those who believe. But for those whose plans oppose God, they will come to nothing. And so they did for Israel. Not long after this event in AD 70, the temple was actually destroyed. The people and the nation scattered, never to be a people as they once were. God's plans will always supersede. God will always turn his plans and our intent for evil over to his purposes. And so, friends, what must we learn from this evening? Well, firstly, that it's a dangerous pursuit, the pursuit of our own kingdom. A dangerous pursuit. See, the leadership of Israel had forgotten the priority of God and his plans. They had arrogantly set themselves up as owners of Israel and the temple. And this led them to reject the work of God, the clear work of God before them. See, they murdered him to keep their own kingdom. That's what was going on in their minds. You see, they didn't do this in ignorance. They did it as those who have knowledge of God, who had the evidence clearly before them of the work of God raising the dead, and yet they killed the one who was displaying the work and the power of God. And they did this because they wanted the kingdom for themselves. In fact, Jesus, 3 days before he dies, we're told a parable in Matthew 20. He tells the parable of a vineyard owner. It's a scathing conclusion in that the leadership of Israel, this is what he's telling them, that the leadership of Israel killed the owner's son because they wanted the inheritance for themselves. They killed the owner's son knowing that if they kill him, they could take the inheritance. You see, explicit in this is that they wanted God's kingdom for themselves, no matter who came, whether it was the prophets or even whether it was the Son of God. And implicit in all this, they knew that this was the Son of God. See, friends, the truth is that we are no different. We also want our own kingdoms. We want what's God's, just like Adam and Eve did. We want what God's, but we don't want God. We want to rule this world, but without him. We want the benefits and the wealth of this earth. We want the power of the people. And we want our name to be great. But all without God in the picture. We only have a concern for our own kingdoms in our natural state. Not concern for God's plans. We think we can live the way we want. Use his creation for what we want. And decide how things work out best for us. Isn't that why we get so grumpy when things don't go our way? When things don't go the way we think God should make them go? And friends, the truth is we'll go to extreme lengths to protect our own kingdoms, won't we? See, society, if truth be told, has perfected the art of crucifying Jesus. Through arrogant academia that tries to convince the world that Jesus didn't exist. You won't believe how many people spend their life trying to prove that Jesus was not real. Just think about the irony of that. They spend their whole life trying to prove that Jesus wasn't real. Why would they do that? Through our political agendas, they tried to persuade that Jesus is a threat to peace, and belief in him is a reason for all that's wrong in society. Through social scripting that has shaped the name of Jesus Christ into a swear word. Even through our own religious study and preaching that has all but made Jesus into a fairy tale, a self-help guru, and a slot machine to fulfill our dreams. Society has created many ways to crucify Jesus. The truth is, all humanity murders Jesus because he threatens our kingdoms. We murder him as we reject him as the Son of God. We reject him and his plans. Dare I say, we murder him because we know that he's the Son of God. We exclude him. We don't want to hear about him. But we know he's the Son of God, for he's shown. Why else would the world so actively fight against him and his people? Why, if he's not who he says he is, do people give any time of day to use his name in such a blasphemous way? Why do they spend their life and their careers laughing and mocking and trying to convince themselves that he's not who he is? Surely if he wasn't a threat and if he wasn't real, then no borders would be closed to the Bible. No governments would burn the Bible. And certainly no governments would try and get the Bible out of the school. If he is no threat whatsoever, then why not read a simple story about him? Why else would people get angry when we speak of Jesus' claims and exclusivity? See, the truth is humanity's rejection of Christ put Jesus on the cross. And it's our sin that put him there. That's the reality. And the result of us pursuing our own kingdom, trying to keep what's our own, well, it'll end up like the temple and the nation of Israel. Our pursuit will ultimately lead to defeat and be destroyed. No matter how much we try to keep God out of the picture, no matter how much we try and fulfill our own plans in this life, it will come to nothing. See, life is not found in pursuing our kingdom, but in God. Because our kingdom will ultimately come to nothing. But God's kingdom, well, God's kingdom will endure. And God's plans will be fulfilled. See, as Christians, we must also take this warning to heart as we pursue our own agendas, leaving God out of our lives. Aren't we often tempted to leave God out of certain areas of our life? Areas of our life that we want to just pursue on our own and build our little kingdoms? Our work, our money, our status, our popularity. We want God just to be second to that. We submit parts of our lives thinking we can pursue our own kingdoms and God's kingdom at the same time. But we can't. It's God's purposes that are first and foremost. I wonder what area of your life you need to give up and submit to God. I wonder if there's an area that in particular you realize, hold on, God is not in control of this, and I'm making all the decisions based on that. Perhaps you need to step back and assess that area. Pray and ask God for his leading, for you to submit that to him. Perhaps you need to make a radical decision to redirect your purposes in life. Friends, it's worth doing, because our plans, when aligned with God's, will bear fruit for the good of his kingdom and for our good. See, we must acknowledge that it's a dangerous pursuit when we pursue our own kingdoms. But we also learn that there's a fruitful fulfillment of God's kingdom. A fruitful fulfillment. See, there's forgiveness. What man purposed for evil, God, through the death of his Son, purposed for the good of humanity. Forgiveness through Christ's substitutionary atonement. Those are the big theological words. Christ's substitutionary atonement. What it means? Well, Christ died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin. Christ died in my place to pay the penalty for sin. God gave himself in Christ to die for us. It's totally opposite to what we would do. We would happily murder the others for our kingdom. But Christ? Well, Christ gave himself up for his enemies. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserve for rejecting him. And if we believe in him and follow him and trust him, then we are forgiven. We are forgiven. When Jesus hung on that cross, he took upon himself our sin and our shame and our guilt. He restored us in relationship with God, the one who gave us life, who created us. On the cross, he's given us life, true life, eternal life, where death will no longer rule, where sin and Satan will no longer rule. See, friends, this is the glory of the cross. One man in our place. One man in our place. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. What man meant for selfish gain, God meant for selfless gain. See, murder led to life. Our life. What was meant for evil was made to be life for all the nations, for you and for me. That one God, one man, brought many sinners to him. There's forgiveness at the cross. There's eternal life. Life as it's meant to be, perfect and without end, in God's kingdom, living for his glory. The question, friends, is do you know this forgiveness? Do you know the eternal life that God offers to you in Christ Jesus? Do you know that one man put himself on the cross so that you can have life and life eternal? Do you know that Jesus died for you so that you can be forgiven? He was resurrected from the dead, that gives us hope of the future. Friends, I wonder whether you know that today. That one man, no ordinary man, Jesus Christ, supreme over all things, died for you. Friends, as Christians this evening, I hope that you are thankful and being reminded of what God has done. I hope that you are grateful for what God has done, that one man would take the place of you and me, the very ones who reject God and who try our very best to exclude him from our lives. See, the forgiveness we have was brought to the cross at a cost. It is the greatest miracle that we could ever receive, and it shows the depth of love that God has for us, his commitment to us, and his love for us. Friends, do you remember when one man died for all? Do you remember? Are you grateful and are you thankful? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that what humanity meant for evil, you used for the good. That Jesus Christ died in our place, a substitutionary atonement that we may be forgiven. Oh Lord, what a cost that your Son would die upon the cross for us. Lord, truly we are not worthy. We deserve the opposite. And so this evening we thank you. We're grateful for what you did. We're thankful that you went to the cross. Even though an evil act by men, you turned to the good and the glory of your Father. In Jesus' name.